chapter 1. So we started Genesis in October. We've made it to verses 6, 7, and 8. Now, full disclaimer, we took the entire month of December going through Advent and leading up to Christmas, and we've taken the first Sundays of each month, which we will continue to do, to discuss the vision of our church. And if you were not here last week, I just want to reiterate, and I'm going to mention this every Sunday, that we definitely feel the Lord's leading that in 2019 that we are focusing on discipleship, that we are called, we are instructed, we are commanded to go make disciples. And as I said last week, discipleship making requires of us. It requires the totality of us getting outside of Sunday morning, getting outside of that mindset, and specifically pouring your life into another person. And when I say pouring your life, what I mean is what the Lord has done in your life, you pour out into somebody else. In particular, new Christians, but not just new Christians. Also, the iron sharpening iron that takes place between us. And that's another reason why Woven and Banded are great, necessary things in our church. And as we go on and as we are praying, we're trusting God for some other stuff that we will do throughout this year to be intentional about discipleship. So this is my recap of the sermon last week and what we're doing. I want you to hear it again. I want you to hear it every week. We probably will not let that go because we're all human beings and we let stuff fizzle out, right? Kind of like New Year's resolutions, they fizzle out by the middle of February. The parking lots at Planet Fitness are totally jam-packed right now. Come back in March. Human nature, right? That's just human nature. But here's a good thing. God gave us a new nature in Christ through the Holy Spirit, so we don't have to rely on our willpower. We rely on His grace power that He puts in us to give us the energy and the oomph to go do what He wants us to do. Amen? Praise the Lord. If you're relying on your willpower, it will be the same thing that it's always been, which you can ask your own self how that's been working out in your personal life, which I already know the answer. It's not been working out. So, Genesis chapter 1, we are going to read verses 6, 7, and 8. I'm going to do a review because it's been a while since we've been in here, and then we'll figure it out by the time we're done. Chapter 1, verse 6. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, God, that it would spring up life in our hearts. You said your word is living and powerful. Lord, I pray that this would help us to understand that you are the sovereign creator of all that we see and all that we experience. And God, we pray that we would be encouraged this morning to know that in the vast expanse of creation, you know the number of hairs on our head. Lord, I pray this morning you would help me to teach and that we would be encouraged. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's do a quick recap of the book of Genesis that we've covered so far. And it's not a lot because we've only made it through. This is verse 6, 7, and 8. Let me tell you that we will pick up the pace after this Sunday. I think it is my tendency to get minuscule and detailed and give you every single Hebrew word and give you every single argument and counter-argument. And if I do that, we'll be in the book of Genesis until we're all dead, including me. So I'm going to speed it up a little bit and try to compartmentalize it, but still got to go over certain aspects of the detail, especially in these first three chapters. Where we've been so far in the uniqueness of the approach that I'm taking in this, and full disclosure, I'm using Genesis Unbound, Dr. John Salehammer, and his commentary the Expositor's Bible Commentary, and some others, but primarily Dr. Salehammer's view, which has kind of been more revolutionary in the last 15, 20 years. And it's the view that Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, is a blanket statement of fact. It is not the title to the book of Genesis. It's not a title because the Hebrews did not use titles quite like that. They didn't use them that way. It is a statement, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the phrase heavens and earth is called a merism, which is simply kind of like a lot of phrases that we use. When you say one, you think of the other. So when I say peanut butter, you think of jelly. Why is that? Because you've used that phrase so frequently. When you say peanut butter and jelly, you know immediately what you're talking about. You don't separate the word peanut and butter, and you don't separate the word jelly out and then try to make them make some other sort of thing. You know what a peanut butter and jelly sandwich is. Another example would be a blackboard. Even though all blackboards aren't black, some blackboards are green and some blackboards are actually whiteboards, but if you've grown up in school and somebody said, look at the blackboard, and it's a whiteboard, you would know still what they meant, right? You would know what they meant because everybody uses the phrase that way. The phrase heavens and earth in Genesis 1:1 is a phrase like that to mean everything. God, in the beginning, created everything. So Salehammer's view is that when he said, and the author of Genesis is intentional, when he says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, he means, by golly, everything from ants to aardvarks to trees to plums to clouds to supernovas and horsehead nebulas. He means everything, that it was created in the beginning. And this could have taken, we don't know how much time elapses in there when God created the heavens and the earth. When you get into Genesis 1:2 through Genesis 2:4, the view is that the specific creation account that we're reading is not a reference to the beginning of creation. It is a reference to the preparation of the promised land that will be Israel's place, where Moses heads to, and it is also currently in the book of Genesis, the Garden of Eden. And we talked a lot about the covenant of God that they would have this land. We talked a lot about land and what that word is in Hebrew and how it works and all of that. And so the reason that this view really is helpful is that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. And when Moses wrote it, he wrote it to a people that were running out of Egypt. And they're out in the wilderness when he writes the book of Genesis. So this narrative of Genesis is meant for a people that are looking for the promised land. So when they're reading Genesis 1, 2 through 2, 4, Moses is crafting for them a narrative that says, this land God specifically set apart for his people, that's where we're headed. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. You guys all know those illustrations and allusions in the book of Exodus and as they're headed towards it. So the view is what we're reading now is God's preparation of the land, capital T, capital L, the promised land. And so that happens in a literal six-day period as God prepares the land and makes it good. You all know that that phrase is used over and over and over in chapter 1, that God says it is good. However, did you notice this morning that on day number 2 of God's preparation of the land, that phrase was not used? Did you notice that? Every other day, God is going to say that it's good, but this day. Now, that doesn't mean that it's not good, because everything that God does is good. Right? I mean, we can agree on that, right? Everything he does is good. But on this day, he doesn't say anything, and we'll get to it next week, but on day number 3, he says that it's good twice. So is he just making up for not saying it was good on day number 2? Oh, I forgot to say it was good on day number 2. I better say it twice on day number 3. No, Day number three, there's two specific things that he does in the preparation of the land for man to make it to be livable for man. But on day number two, as we're going to see, and we'll come back to this, there's nothing about this that's really necessarily making it livable for man, which is why God doesn't say that it's good. Because the point of God saying that it's good is that it's good for us. Everything that God does is good, but in Genesis 1, the context of what is good is what's good for men and women to flourish in the creation that God's made. So there's my big giant overview. Let's dive in and look specifically at what's going on. This is a weird section because it says, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. So when I'm looking at that and thinking about those words, it sounds like there's a bunch of water, and God says, let's stick an expanse in the middle of it. Does anybody have braces? Old braces. I don't mean these new mamby-pamby braces that don't hurt. I mean the good old-fashioned kind that you cried yourself to sleep with because the metal that they jabbed down into your gums with some sadistic pleasure. And when they did that, they had to put a spacer in between your teeth. I dreaded the spacers more than the metal that punctured the gum line. I don't know who invented braces, but it was clearly demonic. And so when I got braces and they put a spacer in between my teeth, I remember sweating it out all day leading up to it. And it was this little woman that clearly she enjoyed just jamming those things down in your... It was awful. I hated every second of it. So when there's an expanse in between the waters, I picture the spacer going down in between my teeth and separating them out forcibly, painfully. But here it says, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. So what is that? Because he keeps on saying, and God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. So the expanse is the space between two sets of waters. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. So he put some kind of separator in there. This has caused, because the Hebrew for the word expanse actually means a sky arch or a canopy. In the King James, if you've got one, it'll say firmament. Anybody got a King James? Uses the word firmament. So it's a word that can conjure up interesting images. And if we know anything about the Bible, if there's an opportunity to conjure up an interesting image, by golly, we will conjure it up. And so there's a lot of different theories about what this possibly is. The theory I grew up with, and you may have too, and I'm not telling you that it's wrong, it may be true. But the theory that I grew up with was that God separates the waters, so there's oceans on the earth and lakes and rivers and ponds, but above the atmosphere is a surrounding dome of something. Creation scientists say that is necessary, and that for all of their theories to work. And how many of you have heard this before? So there's water surrounding the earth like a bubble. And then the sun comes through that water in such a way that made everything a tropical paradise, and that's why people were living to be 900 years old. They were protected from the UV radiation, all kinds of stuff surrounding all of that. And this is what God punctured when the flood happens in chapter 7. It's kind of a neat little theory, isn't it? God deluged the earth with this water that was surrounding the globe. I am not saying that that's not possible. I think it is possible that that is what this is saying. I will also say that that means that on the second day that God, in his preparation of the land for people, that it's no longer there. It's gone forever. All the rest of this stuff is here, but that's gone forever. There's another reason why it may not reference that, and so I want to look at what I think it probably could be meaning. I'm not going to be dogmatic on it because it's harder to be dogmatic about something like this. All we know is that God separated the waters from the water. So let's look at what he might be talking about. The word expanse, and it is rakia in Hebrew, and it means that sky arch or that canopy or that firmament. But throughout all of chapter 1, this phrase is used a couple different times. So look down at verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night." And what are those lights? Well, it's the sun and the moon. Okay? So in the mind of Moses as he's writing this, he's saying that this expanse that separates the waters from the waters, now he's using it to say the sun and the moon are in there. That's not the only thing that gets said. Go to verse 20. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creature, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." Same use of the same word. This expanse that is separating the waters from the waters here is being used to say that birds fly in it. Now, this isn't actually, it doesn't have to be complex at all. We could all poke our head outside this door and look up into the sky, which is what I think the word expanse actually references, and you would see, well, not this morning, you will not see the sun. You don't see the sun too often in Huntington. It doesn't come out too much. But we know that it's there. Every once in a while, there's an accidental break in the clouds, and a feeble ray of sunlight will hit the ground in Huntington for the briefest of moments, and then it's gray again. That's pretty much the way that it looks in Huntington at all times. So, but we know that it's there. And at night, you see the stars, and you see the moon, and you see the heavenly bodies there. So the same word that is telling us that the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets is the same word that says that the birds are flying in verse 20. So probably what the word expanse simply means is the sky. From the point of view, and I have some experts at my house, and the number one expert would be Arwen. She's 5 years old. She's uncluttered by any scientific learning, really, of any kind. But if you asked her what that was, if you look outside, she knows to tell you that it's the sky. And if you asked her where the sun was, she would tell you that the sun is in the sky. She doesn't have any clue about what outer space really is. To be honest, neither do we. We have a rudimentary understanding, but she has no idea. She looks up and visually can see the moon, the stars, and the birds flying in the sky. So the most likely thing that the expanse is referencing is that God was making a distinction between the ground and the waters above the water. So what are we talking about? If the expanse is the sky, then what is the water above the waters? We have a great sampling here in Huntington, as I've already mentioned. They're called clouds. And the clouds fill up with anyone? Water. And what do? They rain on the earth. That's what the clouds do. Now, am I just pulling that out of nothing? No. I want you to go to Psalms 148. Why am I spending so much time on this on a Sunday morning? One, we're going through the book of Genesis, so we kind of have to. But number two, part of the lesson of this is not what you're hearing in Genesis as much as the Bible interprets the Bible. And we are not trying to make some kind of claim that science is against the Bible. Mankind is against the Bible, But if there is truth of any kind in science, it's not going to contradict Scripture. So whatever fears we have as we advance in technology and understanding and anthropology and archaeology, there is no fear, especially when I can just simply say, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That could have been 10 billion years ago. So, okay, fine. But I want you to see that Scripture interprets Scripture, and our understanding of Scripture helps us to understand other Scripture. God knew what He was doing in the perfect, inspired, infallible Word of God. And that is a belief that is totally in the minority, by the way. If you believe that the Scripture is the inspired Word of God, you are in the minority today. We live in a Bible Belt bubble. We just don't realize how antiquated people view people who believe that Scripture is the Word of God. But I want you to see, I want you to have something to be able to say Scripture interprets Scripture. And here's an example of that, because the psalmist, looking back to Genesis, which would have been part of this psalmist education, he says in 148, verses 4 through 6, he says, "Praise Him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens." Where did he get that phrase? He got it from Genesis chapter 1, verse 6, 7, and 8. And he says, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created, and He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away." So whatever the waters above the waters are, they're established forever, which is why I don't think that the firmament is something above the earth that God punctured in Genesis chapter 7 to create the flood. I'm not saying that it's impossible. I'm just saying that if they're there forever and ever, then there's some sort of permanence to whatever the waters are above the waters. And the easiest answer for that is that it's the clouds. It's the clouds filled with water. There are multiple references to the windows of heaven being opened in Genesis 7:11. You don't have to turn there right now. That's the story of God deluging the earth. But in Genesis 7:11, it says God opened the windows of heaven and water came. So we're going to get there soon. But simply saying the expanse is the sky, the waters above the waters, simple, are the clouds, the waters below the waters, rivers, ponds, streams, lakes, mud puddles, mud holes, water on the earth. Pretty simple, right? Easy. Let me circle back. You guys make it out early today. That's kind of weird. Let me circle back to what we started with. There is no mention of good. As we've already said, there's probably not a mention of good because good is reserved for those elements of creation, like vegetation for man to eat, like animals for man to use, like the ground for him to till and to use. All of the stuff that is good for man and his flourishing is listed as good. But this doesn't get the moniker good. It just gets the statement that it's being done. We're talking about discipleship. Here is a basic element, I believe, in our discipleship to anybody and to everybody. And that is the constant encouragement to our brothers and sisters in Christ that God is good and that everything that He does is good. The Scripture does not candy coat anything. There are stories in here of a lady putting a tent peg through a man's head. God does not censor that story. There's a story in here of a prophet who is told by God to marry a prostitute for the express purpose of her living out her prostitution. She doesn't quit. And him restoring her back to the status of his wife as an example of what God does with Israel. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I'm not sure that I would want that assignment from Jesus to go marry a prostitute to be an example. You see what I'm saying? The Bible does not hide the fact that hundreds and possibly thousands of babies were killed both when Moses was born and as a type and a shadow to when Jesus was born and Herod murdered every one of those babies. The Bible does not hide the call of God to go and kill every man, woman, and child in these pagan nations. Why am I telling you all this? I'm telling you this because the world wants to take who God is and say, a good God could not do that. I reject your God. You see what I'm getting at? And when you are discipling somebody, you and I cannot hide from Scripture, and we should not. This is the infallible Word of God, and it is sent for our reproof and our instruction and our correction, and we don't need to make excuses for God because He did not see fit to make excuses of any kind. I will say this as plain as I know how. He's God. He reserves the right to do what He pleases, but all that He pleases to do is good. You will be confronted with the temptation to minimize the Old Testament into nothingness.
Well, that was the Old Testament. That was the Old Testament.
Yes, we're not under the sacrificial system of the Old Testament because the New Testament specifically says that we're not. However, all the moral codes and all the references to the character and nature of God, those things don't go away because the New Testament specifically references them. We were talking about this last night, Hannah, weren't we? The lens that we look through the Bible is the lens of the New Testament, and we hear in the mouth of Jesus when He says, the Scripture cannot be broken. That doesn't just mean Ephesians. That means Nehemiah. Now, there's proper interpretation that has to take place of Scripture. Yes, absolutely yes. God doesn't have a nation, Israel, that's a theocratic state any longer that He is dictating to the world through. He now has a church that He's dictating to the world through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not going to call the church to take up arms and go fight. That is not what He's going to do, but He did do that in the Old Testament. What am I saying all this? The Lord is good and His mercy endures forever. The temptation in our generation is to say He's not good. Discipleship requires us not hiding from Scripture, but embracing the goodness of God no matter what this world tells us, and say the goodness of God is most clearly revealed through the cross. But the one who went to the cross is also the one that commanded the total annihilation of the Assyrians. Now, this is totally not what you're expecting out of Genesis, right? What I'm getting at is that verse doesn't say that it was good, but we know that it was good that He made it. The rest of the chapter makes it clear that the goodness of God is specific and intentional towards mankind's growing, flourishing, going out into the world and making it fruitful and multiplying. That's what God wanted. That's God's intention. He's got purpose. He's got purpose in floating axe heads and tent pegs in the heads of generals. He's got purpose in calling Samson with the jawbone of a donkey to free, to kill a bunch of Philistines. He's got purpose in all that he does. And I'm telling you, because you are living in a world that is constantly demanding that you reevaluate the goodness of God, aren't you? Constantly. And I'm telling you that the answer to the goodness of God is not to hide your eyes from what you find in the Old Testament. I'm telling you that the answer is to read this hungrily, to find out who He is from cover to cover, that He is the Almighty Supreme King of the universe, and all that He does is good. That's a totally different view. He heals and He restores. He also judges, and His judgment is perfect, and His judgment is true. And there wasn't one single Assyrian that died that was innocent. There was not one single person that ever received punishment from God that did not earn it completely. There is not one moment that God did one single thing that to us seems, oh my gosh, that was not perfectly done, because He's God and He knows everything. So, what I encourage all of us to do is to look at this and see God is good in all that He does, and that our discipleship of one another should be the constant encouragement that God is good. Not to hide, not to say that He's good and try to pretend that the Old Testament isn't here. The reason I'm saying this now is, as we go through Genesis, there's some tough things. And we're tempted to say, well, He's not like that now. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We like that when people quote that for healing. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yes. What else did He do yesterday? Oh, I'm not sure we wanted to talk about those things. I feel the burden, church, I feel it as your pastor, to equip all of us to think biblically and deeply. Not clever and smart. That's not what I mean. Not like, ooh, we're super deep. What I mean is to not ignore Scripture and what it says, and to run away from certain portions and emphasize others. When we do that, we don't have a full picture of who God is. And all our smart, clever atheist buddies will come in with a bunch of Scripture and say, well, is this a good God? And give you this. Or is this a good God? And read this. Is this a good God? And you read this. Well, that can't be a good God. I reject your God. And it's very man-centered. You step back and say, no, there is a God of this entire Bible who created the heavens and the earth, and we rebelled and violated His commandments. And God, in His mercy, redeemed the human race through the death of His Son. He is infinitely good forever and ever and ever, and He is to be revered, loved, feared, worshipped, and adored. So, God's good all the time, and all the time He's good, even when missionaries are murdered. God is good in the death of the missionary. When His people are sick, God is good in the midst of His people's sickness. When people are hurt or frustrated, God's working all things together for good. All of it, He works and crafts and molds His people. Our discipleship has to be the constant encouragement that God is good in the midst and in the face of suffering, trial, persecution, and challenges to the goodness of God. Because as the years go by, it is clear to me, it is crystal clear to me, that our world, outside of a miraculous revival, which could and we should be praying for, our country is drifting and sliding fast down a road that rejects all the tenets of Christianity. So, that's why I preach like this. I can't help it. It's not going to go away. If you keep coming, that's what you're going to hear. I'm going to be talking about these kind of things because I don't know if I will ever be released of the burden that we can't ignore what Scripture says. We have to embrace and run with what it says and be bold about what it says and pray to God for His help so that we can share the light with the world. It is not good enough to share a fake version of the light where we just emphasize certain elements and we try to ignore others. That is not the way this is supposed to work. God's people using His word to stand up as a city on a hill and shine. That's what we're here for. That's what you're out working in the workplace and your relatives and your neighborhoods. That's why you're there. So I took a short sermon and got it right up to noon as the Lord intended. That's not in here, but it feels like it is. I want everybody to stand up with me. I hope I have made some sense as we go through Genesis. I will be going back again and again to our discipleship responsibilities, because that is what God is leading us to do, is to disciple one another, to encourage one another. I'm going to speed up going through the days and getting into the fall and then getting into the flood and then getting into the Tower of Babel and then getting into the covenants and all that excitement. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. God, I thank You for the unbreakable power of Your word. I thank You, Lord, that it is life, it is living, it is powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to separate soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. God, I pray that we would embrace fully and completely and totally every jot and tittle of Your word, that we would recognize, like Jesus, that heaven and earth will pass away, but Your word will never pass away. And Lord, I pray that You would imprint it on our hearts and in our desires. God, that we would run to tell the world around us about Your goodness, about Your grace, about Your mercy, and Lord, about Your severity. Lord, we thank You for filling us with Your Spirit, filling us with Your love and Your compassion. Lord, I pray that we would not grow callous to the world around us or hate the world that shouts us down. Lord, I pray that we would be broken in our hearts and that You would bring revival into this church and into this community, that Your Spirit would be poured out on all of us and on this entire section of town. God, we pray that there would be people come running to Jesus because we shine like lights. Lord, it is only by Your grace, it is only by Your Spirit that any of that can happen. Lord, we thank You for the work You're doing in our midst. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You are officially dismissed. Pray about what God would have you to give. We'll see you next week.